So today we'll be looking at basically a few points, and it's a cursory glance at the life of Elijah. I'd like to start in 2 Kings 4 and verse 38, and like to address first off Elisha's calling, as it were, and find that in his day there were three schools of the prophets, as we have termed them. And I just want to show you that there were these three, and that there were quite a few people, and there were the sons of the prophets there in 2 Kings 4 and verse 38. And I might go ahead and mention now that, go ahead and kind of keep your finger here in the beginning part of 2 Kings and the end of 1 Kings, however you want to do that. But in verse 38 of 2 Kings 4, it says, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot, boil the stew for the sons of the prophets.'" So we find one at Gilgal. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And it says, "It came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And you know, now you kind of see what he may have been doing there. "And then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came out to Elijah." So we have another one there at Bethel. "And said to him, 'Do you know not that the Lord will take your master from over you today?' He said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said," and then it goes on. But the point is that there were three schools of the prophets here. So where was it that Elisha was? In, you know, did he go to, I don't know, Pasadena, Big Sandy, or Bricketwood? Did he go to Gilgal, Bethel, or Jericho? In 1 Kings 19, verse 16, we find the instruction to go and anoint Elisha. Elijah was instructed to do this. And verse 16, let's just notice that there. "Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So, he gets the instruction. So now, where is it that Elijah is to go to find the person that is going to fill his shoes? And again, Elijah was a man not to be trifled with, we can say. And these were big shoes to fill. And this man, Elisha, was to become a great prophet. And he was supposed to take on this office. And we find out in verse 19 where it was. "And so he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. This is how God prepared Elisha, as far as we know, for his calling to fill the shoes of Elijah and become one of the greatest prophets of all time. So we find him here in the field with the oxen, and with, they say, 12 oxen. He was engaged in work here, and it's somewhat unclear as to exactly what he was doing, whether he had plowed the field with all 12 yoke of oxen, or whether he had done 12 times, and he was on this 12th yoke, and they associate that with a certain amount of land that can be done per yoke of oxen, or what have you. But nonetheless, you find basically that he is a man of means. He's a man that has plowed quite a bit of land, but he's out there working. And then here it is. Elijah comes by in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19:19. It says, "Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." So Elisha seems to understand the meaning of this, and actually may have been a little bit overwhelmed by it. Because as you can imagine, you're in the field here, and you're plowing with oxen. And whether it's your 12th time to be doing this or not, you're thinking about, you know, who knows what. I mean, what does your mind wander while you're plowing? You know, I'm trying to keep the rows straight. What's for dinner? Let's try to watch out for rocks and trees and roots and what's for dinner. And, you know, it's like, and then all of a sudden, this little, well, I'm not sure how big he was, but he was a hairy man. The description that the Bible talks about when it speaks of Elijah. And he comes out, and he more or less wore this, and he had a leather belt on. And he comes out while you're plowing, and he throws a mantle on you. And it's like, okay, obviously he knew who he was, but it's like, okay, what's he doing? And he understood what it was, as we'll see here in a second, that he was doing. But in the next verse there, it goes on and says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So my question is, why did he have to run after Elijah? And it was, you know, my guess is that after he had the mantle thrown on him, he just stood there like a stunned mullet going, you know, what just happened? Okay, wait a second. I kind of know what happened now. I understand. And whether it was the Spirit that revealed it to him or not, it took him a second, it seems, to get his wits about him, and he ran after Elijah. But in verse 20, so it says, and he ran after Elijah, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. So he knew what he was to do here. He knew the meaning of it. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So it seems that it was very short. Here he is. He's one moment he's in the field. He has a more or less a going away party. He has a feast here. Boils up the oxen with using the yoke for wood. And that's it. He took off on his calling. So his preparation is basically, this is what we see as his preparation before. Then it seems after this event happened, that he spent several years with Elijah, and perhaps as many as eight. In 1 Kings 22, verse 1, it just shows that there were 3 years that passed without war between Syria and Israel. So we get one hint there. And then in 2 Kings 1, in verse 17, it says, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So, and I'm kind of taking the word of some of the commentaries that it was approximately 8 years, but nonetheless, what we have here is that he has a mantle thrown on him, and then after his calling, he still has a preparation time. He goes, and basically for these 8 years, we don't hear too much about Elisha. In fact, turn to 2 Kings 2 and verse 3, and I'll go talk two things. There's only two things basically that are said about Elijah during this time after he was appointed to take over Elijah's position after Elijah was gone. So Elijah was still the man, and Elisha was the heir apparent. But in 2 Kings 2 and verse 3, it says, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So what we see here is that the sons of the prophets here, as they're represented, say that he was your master. So we see a subservient position that Elisha occupied in those intervening years. And then also in 2 Kings 3, verse 11, it says that Elisha is referred to by as he poured water on the hands of Elijah. So what we have are basically two statements that are describing what Elijah did during this time. He served and no doubt learned at the feet of Elijah. So what we have then, my point is that you look at what his preparation was. That was his preparation before his calling and his preparation after his calling. Our preparation now is similar in that what we need to realize is that God can prepare us in ways that we do not expect. It reminds me somewhat of David. You look at David. How was David prepared to be king? You look at what he was. He was not a man of war. He was not like his older brothers. And you remember the story of how he was anointed. And they, well, where is he? You know, well, he's out in the field tending sheep. That's what David was doing before he was actually anointed to be the next king of Israel. He also, what else did he do? He played the harp or the lyre. You know, these are things that when we look at on face value, you go, well, what kind of preparation is that? Well, it's not the kind that we would expect, yet David, as a shepherd and a musician, what did he give us? He shepherded the people of Israel. He wrote the Psalms. He played the music that quieted Saul and his evil disposition, as it were. So the point is here we have Elisha who is tilling the fields. And we don't have too much more about what else he was doing, but God was preparing him in a way. And he allowed Elisha to do what he did for all the years that he did because God had a purpose for him, just as God has a purpose for us. And what we need to realize then is that we need to be content with the preparation that God is doing with us right now. We need to always be content with whatever situation we find ourselves in. And then whatever that situation is, we need to do, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. So whatever it is and however it is that God is preparing us in these unexpected ways, whatever we're doing and how they may come in handy, you know, I mean, the thought comes to me now that who would have thought that, you know, the technical stuff that I was playing around with and enjoying would come in handy. And as we look around, you know, we have different people that have been prepared in different ways now to do what we are doing today. And who knows how we're being prepared for the future. So whatever we do, brethren, let's be diligent in all areas of our lives because God may be preparing us in ways that we do not expect. Also, we can learn that character cannot be hurried. Character cannot be hurried. So when God prepares us, it's going to take a while. But as Revelation 3 and verse 18 says, you know, I counsel you to buy me gold refined by fire. It said, you know, we're going to be there and we're going to have to go through quite a few things. And there's going to be some trials and tribulations, some character testing. And it's going to take some time. So we must be prepared for the long haul. We must be prepared to endure to the end. You have to be there at the very end to be in it. Also, we need to realize that God prepares us in this world, in the world that we're living in right now. John 17, verses 14 through 16. If we were to be taken out of this world, how would we build character if we were to go live in a world where there was no iron to sharpen your iron? How would you ever become sharper? How would we build that character? This world is a real testing ground. John 17 and verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do pray that you should take them out of the world. I do not pray this, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So while we are not to be of the world, we are left in the world. We're left among the elements that there are here. Of those, you know, we may be our own worst enemy, but we have the people around us doing the things that they're doing, the evil, the end time attitudes, the things that are cropping up around us. And of course, Satan is fanning the flames of the fire under each and one and every one of these things. So brethren, we're in training now. We're being prepared now, and we're being prepared in ways that we may not know, just as Elisha was probably caught, you know, very unaware. How is it then that we are being prepared? And let's try to keep our eyes open for what is ahead and what we can look forward to. and let's make the most of the time right now that we're being in which we are being prepared. All right, so now back to the appointment of Elisha as successor. In verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, which we read already, it says, "Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him." Now, what is a mantle? I remember, and again, these are some great stories here that if you ever have the opportunity to read them, it's lots of lessons in them, and it's good stories for the kids. But I do remember a lot of these stories as a kid. And I do remember the term mantle being bandied about, you know, and specifically passing the mantle. But as a kid, I didn't understand, because I thought the mantle was that thing above the fireplace. And I'm not sure how you pass a mantle. But I'm going, well, maybe there's something I don't fully understand. And then I remember, I think we were talking about plate tectonics or something like that, and the Earth's crust is referred to as a mantle. And I'm going, okay, well, I don't think that's it. And when we go camping, there was the mantle is that little white puffy ball that lights up in the lantern. Those are called mantles. And so I was somewhat at a loss as to what a mantle was. And it wasn't until much, much later, because as kids are, you know, you figure out things in context, and you knew what passing the mantle meant. But it wasn't until much later that I figured out that a mantle was more or less a robe or coat that was worn over the outside. And again, it's not necessarily a word that is used today, not that I know of. I mean, I haven't heard of it really outside of this. I don't know, women, it might be different among the women, because I think they still call some of those fur things that you drape over you a mantle. But again, it can be old or fading English. So I looked it up, and the word that was translated mantle here in Strong's, and it's the word Adareth, Adderehth, and it's a feminine feminine form of another word, and that was Hebrew word number 117. And the word basically means large, and get this is what a mantle is, okay? This is the word that's translated mantle that we'll be dealing with. It means large, it means figuratively powerful, it means excellent, gallant, glorious, mighty, noble. And of course, it's obviously translated as garment and mantle and robe, among a couple other things. So the reason I bring this up is, what I'd like to go through is to describe what a mantle is. And typically, whenever I go through and trying to figure out what the meaning of one of these words is in the Bible and how it's used, because obviously there's a translation. I look at this word. I can do a search on this one specific Hebrew word, go through and find out how it's translated, and then try to come up with what it means. And you know, you can always try to take their word for it, and you try to go to different commentaries and different dictionaries, and they'll tell you, well, you know, this it means this, and I'm not sure who made them the authority. And as you will go through, you'll find out that many of them are wrong. And so I tried to put together one. So as we go through, and I'll go through this fairly quickly, but I want you to try to kind of get an idea. And you won't necessarily have time to turn to each of these scriptures, so I'll just read them for you. But get a feel as we go through this for what a mantle is. We know what it is physically, but it is more than that, as you will see as we go along. First off, it's the clothes of prophets. A mantle is the clothes of prophets. In Zechariah 13, verse 4, it says, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." And so the robe here is of coarse hair is a mantle. And they're saying that, again, without getting into this scripture, it was something that the prophets would be wearing. Matthew 11, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments." This is Christ talking about John the Baptist, by the way. "Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." So in talking about him, he's saying, well, of course he's not going to be wearing soft clothes. He's a prophet. In Matthew 3 and verse 4 it says, "Now John himself," again speaking about John, "was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And then we find also in the future that when talking about the two witnesses, it says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So we find out that people who are doing prophesying, who are prophets, aren't going to be necessarily wearing soft clothes to begin with. So the mantle was a defining piece of clothes. And in Matthew 6:25, it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." So is not life more important than the food and body more than clothing? Is it not more? Again, it's not that you want to be overly concerned about clothes anyway. Now, interestingly enough, in Ezekiel 17:8, it's we look at this word Adareth, and it is defined as majestic here. So it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So this word that is translated mantle, that we'll get to with Elisha and Elijah, is translated majestic here. And so we're getting another kind of sense of the word Adareth. In Zechariah 11:3, it says, "There was a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins." Their glory. Glory being the word Adareth here. So for their mantle is in ruins. Could we say that? Also, in Genesis 25 and verse 25, Esau came out looking like an Adareth. So he came out looking somewhat like a mantle. And again, if you recall, that was instrumental in Jacob's deception, is trying to get that look and feel about himself. But in 25:25 of Genesis says, "They first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment, a hairy mantle, a hairy Adareth all over." So they called him Esau. We also note that in Joshua 7, verses 20 through 24, that Achan couldn't resist a mantle when he came across it. In Joshua 7, verse 20, it says, "Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment," a beautiful Babylonian mantle, an Adareth, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." So what he took, among the things that he took, were 200 shekels, and he took an Adareth. And so, of course, Joshua sent the man to the tent, and they found it, and they found the garment there as well. And, you know, the rest of the story of Achan didn't turn out too well for him. In Jonah 3, in verse 6, it says, "The word came to the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, laid aside his robe," which was an Adareth, "and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." In 1 Samuel 28, in verse 14, we find, again, now this is not the same word Adareth, but what we find is that Samuel was covered with a mantle. What happened here was, this is let me just read. "So he said to her, 'What is his form?'" This is Saul talking to the witch at Endor. And he said, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. So again, and we know the story there too, that of course it was, Saul was messing with demons and whatnot. But I found it interesting that because she said he's covered with a mantle, as we were talking about before, it was kind of one of the clothing of prophets, that as soon as she said mantle, boom, Saul is thinking, oh, that must be Samuel, because that's what prophets wear. In Isaiah 61, in verse 10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness." And then finally, in Psalms 132, in verse 9, It says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So the reason I go through that is to say that this was more than just a shawl. This was more than just a simple overcoat. It was an identifier. The mantle was an identifier of authority, of righteousness, of majesty, even glory, and it was the identifier of a prophet. So, with that background, let's turn to the mantle in question. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 13, we find the first mention of this particular mantle. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? The mantle here that he wrapped his face in is the one in question. It's the Adareth. Now, some people say that he wrapped his face in the mantle because he was coming before God like that, but I'm not exactly sure, because he had just gone through and there was the earthquake and the fire and the great wind out there, and I imagine it was a mess. So I'm not sure why he was wrapping his face in the mantle, and there was necessarily a significance to it. But nonetheless, we're introduced to the mantle here in verse 13. And then skipping down to verse 19, we find, again, that we've read this before, but it says, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So now, when we read this verse, when he throws the mantle on him, what does that mean now? When we take into account that this was an identifier of authority, righteousness, majesty, and the identifier of a prophet, and he throws it on you, yes, you would be overwhelmed, and you would, I think, if in the understanding, if you know, if everyone understood these things as apparently Elisha did, then you would know exactly what was going on. So then, going down to 2 Kings verse 2, or sorry, chapter 2 verse 8, we come to the mantle again the second time. Now Elijah has it back, and so Elijah took his mantle, he rolled it up. He struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, and so that the two of them crossed over on dry land, he and Elisha now. Skipping down to verse 13, he also took up, speaking of Elisha, the mantle of Elijah. So we have the passing, as it were, of the mantle. He took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And then verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, from Elijah, and struck the water in much the same way that Elijah had previously done in verse 8, struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So what we see is Elijah striking the water with his mantle, going over, being taken away in the chariot of fire, and then Elisha taking the mantle, as he was supposed to, and going back and striking the Jordan in very much the same way that Elijah did, and then going right back across. And the sons of the prophets witnessing this, seeing that there was a passing of the mantle, a transferring of the authority, of the leadership and whatnot, to Elisha. Even as a child, you know, I understood what the passing of a mantle meant, just in the context. And here we see it, and we see specifically, you know, if you didn't know, it is the passing the job on, passing the reins on to someone else. And here it was the passing of the mantle, and no doubt where the term and terminology comes from. So what was it that Elijah did? What was it that he passed on? Briefly, just a quick background on Elijah. Elijah filled a vital role as a prophet to the house of Israel. Israel at the time was sliding away from God and into paganism and into idolatry. They were making, Elijah was making significant inroads during his time as prophet into stamping out Baal worship and this paganism within God's people. And he was tasked with getting them back on track. If you could, please turn to 1 Corinthians 18. We'll read a few verses between 21 and 40, not all of them. And this is probably one of the more famous stories, so we'll leave out some of the more famous parts of it. But let's highlight some of the scriptures to show what exactly Elijah's main mission was here. Beginning in verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions?'" That is, between Baal worship and true godly worship. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." In verse 24, it says, "Then you call on the name of your gods." He's explaining the process of this calling on gods to burn down the offering, the sacrifice. "So you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." In verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned the hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." So Elijah's mission was to turn back the hearts of the people to God and to stamp out this paganism and Baal worship. And it is this spirit and this power that was given to Elisha. Please turn to 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. "So with the passing of the mantle, there was a passing of this spirit and power. Not only that, but Elisha asked for a double portion of this spirit." In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, "So it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" The same spirit and power that Elijah had gone before with, this is the one that Elisha is asking for. In verse 10, "So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" So if he gets to see him being taken away, then he will be granted the double portion. Verse 11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it." So that means that he did receive the double portion. "And he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces." And then verse 13, which we read before, "He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him." So what we have here is that the spirit and the power of Elijah was now upon Elisha in double portion, and the mantle, with its symbolic authority meaning, was now passed on to Elisha. So Elisha was now to go forth, as verse 15 says, which we read before, in the spirit of Elijah, and it rested on Elisha. So through this spirit and in the same power that Elijah had, which was from God, Elisha continued in the mission, in the same mission. So in this vein, let's notice how God works. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, we have instruction that was given from God to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, we'll read verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord said to Elijah, to him, being Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Assyria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So he's appointed as successor, as we saw already at the end of the chapter. So let's skip ahead to 2 Kings 8 and verse 8. So he was given three instructions, of which one we've already covered that he fulfilled, that Elijah fulfilled, and that was to anoint or to appoint Elisha in his place. In 2 Kings 8 and verse 8, "And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present in your hand, go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease?' So the present king is sending Hazael out to meet Elisha. And so in verse 10 it says, Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, to the king, that you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" And so it goes on, and skipping down to verse 14, "He departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' He answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.' But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place." And then verse 28, it goes on to further define that Hazael was king of Syria. So the point here being that we have the second part of this tripartite commission, where God told Elijah to accomplish these three things. But what we see here right now is that Elijah accomplished one, and now Elisha has accomplished the second one. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, we find the final instruction, that was to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And we find that in verse 1 that Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates, take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" So what we have now is then Elijah is not fulfilling the last instruction, because now by this time Elijah is already dead, but Elisha is still alive. But Elisha sends this unnamed prophet to go and fulfill this duty. And then it goes on through, let's see, down to, all the way down to basically verse 14. And this prophet did exactly as Elisha had instructed. So what we have here is that Elijah personally executed only one of the three things that God asked him to do. Elisha fulfilled one of them, and then this unnamed prophet was sent to carry out the last task. The point being here is that this is how God works when he's working through men and then other men. God came and he worked through Elijah. Again, we've heard the term in the spirit and the power of Elijah. From Elijah, this spirit and the power, this commission was then passed through the passing of the mantle, which God ordained, to Elisha. And then Elisha, this one message, he says, okay, here, to this unnamed prophet, you go and do it. And then, as we've heard in past sermons, editorials, and Q&As, that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Then Christ performed part of that role. The apostles did. And it is passed on through the generations to the church, down to us today. The commission of going to the people of God, not to the people of God, but not only to the people of God, but to the world, and telling them that you need to repent and that you need to turn around and go back to God, you know, specifically the house of Israel here, because they should know better, has been passed down from one to the other. This is how God works. This is how he has passed the mantle. It's this same mission that Elijah had that we talked about earlier, in much the same way that he tried to turn around these people, his people of Israel, from the pagan worship and the worship of Baal. It's the same thing that we're trying to do today. And it's not too different in terms of the fact that this paganism continues to be a part of the world that we live in. It continues to be all around us. And we are to stay on our toes and to continue to turn to God and turn away from this, the sin, the evil, the paganism, but turn to the truth and the righteousness. So this mantle, this passing of the mantle, which has been passed down through the ages and to the church now, has been passed to the church. We are the church. We, the church being the called out ones, those who have God's Holy Spirit, those that is the church. And we have a small role in that. We must realize that God is in the small things. And this is where we come to what Mr. Eric Rank was talking about, and we'll even get to the same scripture, one of the same scriptures he used. In 1 Kings 19, verse 11 and 12, we find out that God was a small voice. In verse 11 of 1 Kings 19, he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." That's where God was. He was not in all the great things that, and again, you know, a lot of us always tend to think of that, that that's what God is. And God is big. You know, he's omnipotent, omniscient, and there's nothing beyond him. But yet here he was in the still small voice. God is in the small miracles. One of the miracles that Elijah did was whenever they were clearing the some of the trees, that one of the workers had an iron axe head that dropped into the water. And apparently it was fairly swift moving and muddy, and the worker was quite concerned because he had borrowed the axe head and he didn't know what he was going to do, and presumably, you know, axe heads were a little bit harder to come by, and they were expensive, and technology of the time may not have made it as cheap as it was today if you go to Walmart or Home Depot. So he was fretting, and Elisha came by, and he was told, and he threw a stick into the water. So One of the recorded miracles Elisha did was he threw a stick into the water and the axe head floated. And it's like, you know, if anybody's ever seen an axe head or a sledgehammer head or anything like that in water, they don't float. They don't come close to floating. You can throw all kinds of water at them and they'll just stay on the bottom. They do not float. Yet, here it was, what would be, you know, in my mind, an inconsequential thing. Here it is, an axe fell in the water. What does God have to do with that? Yet, God was in that. God took his time to be a part of this small miracle through Elijah, through the throwing the stick into the water. In 2 Kings 3 and verse 18, we find another miracle. And I'll just read just this one line about the miracle without going into the whole story. But it says, "And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands." So whenever they were confronted with the Moabites and then digging all these trenches in the middle of a place where there was no water, and the water filled up, and the Moabites saw it, and I think the Moabites, when they looked at it, they looked like it was blood to them. So all these things all added up so that whenever the Moabites looked at it, that God gave the victory, not to the Moabites, and they fled. And here we find out that this is a simple matter. It's a simple thing. All the miracles that Elisha did and that Elijah did and that we found basically throughout the books or the pages of the Bible, it's not a big thing. It's a simple matter for God. In Luke 1 and verse 37, we see that for with God nothing will be impossible. And then 2 Kings 20 and verse 10, it's Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, "It's an easy thing." Again, it's the same exact word, just translated slightly different. Same word as simple matter above. But he goes, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees." So they're saying that these things are easy. That's easy stuff. But in Luke 18:27, it says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." I'm just throughout this past week or so talking with Michael Bannon, who's moving out here, and all the little things that have happened, which are seemingly big things, such as his home has been rented out. You know, at the time it needed to be rented out quickly, the first person who came, they took it and they're renting it out. Also, this job that just happened to come up in Denver and looked very appealing. He looked at it, decided to take it. And then afterwards, he finds out that the job that he's in is basically ending in February, which he didn't know. So you look at that and combine with the fact that there's a congregation here in the area for him to go to. And we look at these things and we think, wow, that's huge. You know, that God did this and that God did that and that he provided that. And he goes, no, that's a small thing. Whenever you talk about the God who created the whole universe, more or less by speaking, surely, you know, he can find a renter for your house very easily. But the point is that God is even in the small things, in these quote-unquote inconsequential miracles. And, you know, what is it that God wouldn't do for us? God is with the small people. And I'll define what I mean by small people. But if you turn to 2 Kings 5, if you would, please. 2 Kings 5, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master the saying. Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. So we have Naaman, and most of us know the story of Naaman as well in the leprosy and being healed. But what we have here is the instrument of God is not a big, strong man. It's not even a man. And it's not even an influential woman. It's a lowly slave girl is who God used to pass this message on to Naaman. She fulfilled her role. She played a part in all of this. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. God is in the small people. What do I mean by the small people? I'm not talking necessarily physically small or in stature. But let's look at who God works in and through. It's not the great. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." God is in us, not because we're great. To God, the nations are as nothing. Paul said that he was nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Psalms describes men as nothing but a vapor, a light vapor. We are nothing in and of ourselves. But as Elisha started with a small role, he started in the fields, then he had his calling, and then for many years he had a back seat. He had a small role. But nonetheless, it developed into a long and huge role. Some say 50 to 60 years he was the prophet of the land. He was the main man. Brethren, we are not to despise the day of small things. There's a rhyme and a reason to it all. In Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, the kingdom of God is likened unto a mustard seed. Matthew 13, 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In the end, brethren, there will be no end. As we have the opportunity, we need to take this to heart and be a part of it. In Isaiah 9 and verse 7, we find this, where it talks about there will be no end. In Isaiah 9, 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Brethren, we have this opportunity to be a part of this, to be a small part of it right now, and not to, you know, worry about what our role is and how we're being prepared, but to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. And when we do it, though, we need to be doing it with exuberance, and as I mentioned before, with all our might. Two last examples of this, again, in the stories of Elisha in his days, that can be an admonition for us as we go forward in preparing in the roles that we have. In 2 Kings 13, verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 19. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took to himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. And then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said, and this is the significant part here, then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground, he struck it three times, and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him, and said, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So because of Joash's half-heartedness, he deprived himself of the opportunity to do more than what would eventually happen. In 2 Kings 4, verse 1, we find a little more positive example of what we're to be doing when we're given the opportunity. And the story of the empty vessels and the oil. It says in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets called out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons and to be his slaves.' So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you, you and your sons, then pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another. Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God. He said, 'Go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" Now, what would have happened if she had more of the mindset of Joash? What if she'd only gone out and gotten one more vessel of oil? You know, she would have been still stuck. But because she listened, and because she did, and because she was exuberant about what she was doing, she had a successful story. So what the moral here then is, too, between these two, is to, when we go about the role that we've been given and we're preparing, let's do it with exuberance. And know that we can leave the rest to God, as Ephesians 3:20 says. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And he will give to us, pressed down in good measure, shaken together, as the scripture says. So, brethren, in conclusion, the mantle has been passed. It has been passed to the church, which we are a part of. We have been prepared and are currently being prepared, each in our own way. We're being prepared for the small role that we have now, but we are to be looking forward to a much larger role in the future and in the soon coming kingdom of God.